Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I know everyone must be hungry and tired, so my apologies. We won't take too long. I'm guessing it's about a half hour program. There are a couple of good questions here. One that talks about the rules of physical contact between men and women. Can you try and read this at the back? This one. What does it say here?
Please explain the rules of physical contact allowed between men and women and non-mahram men. Are there any exceptions to this rule, i.e. working with disabled people?
Okay, so I think the rules are quite obvious. There should be no physical contact. It's that simple. Even a simple, seemingly innocent handshake is never really that innocent. In fact, I remember a friend of mine, he used to be a taxi driver. So one day he came to the lecture and he said, "Today I had the most bizarre conversation with this lady who got into my taxi, and she was telling me how her marriage fell apart because one day she meets this other man and they have an affair. But she says what's interesting is that it all started with a handshake." And she's a non-Muslim, by the way. And she said, "I felt the warmth in his hand." And, you know, it was an innocent, it was supposed to be a so-called, quote-unquote, innocent handshake, but it never really is. But as for the exceptions to the rule, there are exceptions. So, for instance, scholars have said that in extreme circumstances where the handshake or the physical contact is required for medical examination, there's no problem, that can happen. So in medical circumstances, let's say emergencies, because if there are two doctors and we can go to the doctor who has the same gender, but if it's difficult, if it's hard, if we can't get an appointment on time or whatever the case may be, then again, it's something that the religion allows. Men could even be gynecologists in Islam. It's not a problem. If it's one of those exceptions that Islam has allowed in case there are no female doctors, for instance. The other exception that scholars have specifically mentioned is where the life of someone is on the line. So if I'm going to meet a head of state to try and mediate for the saving of someone's life or someone who's in jail or something urgent, something that requires me to break some rules for a greater cause, again, it is allowed. As for disabled people, if it falls under the definition of medical treatment, it's allowed. So it's just a matter of, I guess, determining whether or not you are the only person who can carry out the task. And if there's no one else, then it falls within the definition of medical treatment, and therefore it is allowed.
Are there any questions in the audience before we move on to these? Brother over there, is there a mic? Can I request the brothers come forward slightly? I'm being requested to ask you to move forward with a salawat. The brother over here in the black hoodie. There's so many of you.
Hello. Assalamu alaikum. My question is it allowed to do matham with your shirt off? And also, what are your views on zanjeer and kama?
With your shirt off, meaning... With your shirt off, meaning in the presence of non-mahram women, I take it? Is that what you're asking about? Well, it's problematic. It's problematic if you know that you would be exposed to women It's haram for women to look at men with their shirts off. So if you're putting yourself in a situation where that is happening because of your actions, it's problematic. Again, I wouldn't say it's haram outright because it's a secondary type of ruling. So in principle, doing matam with or without your shirt is fine. But if you're putting yourself in a position where women could be washing you, then it could be problematic. As for matam and zanjir, I'll cut to the chase. It's very simple. It goes back to the ruling of the jurists. My opinion is completely irrelevant in this regard. My personal preference is not what's important here. What's important is what your marja, who you have deemed to be the most qualified and the most knowledgeable, what he says about this. And one thing I'll say, since I'm sure we have people who fall in either of the two camps, those who feel that it must be carried out and those who say that it shouldn't be because of the circumstances we're living in, allow me to make a point very clear here. Brothers and sisters, zanjir and qama, and tatbir that is, according to, if we were to take a broad view and look at the opinion of most scholars, they're neither wajib nor haram. Again, this is just a broad view of taking a survey of the maraja. There are a few who say that it's haram, and there's a very small number who say that it's wajib. If we remove both extremes and stick to the vast majority of ulama, they don't say it's wajib, and they don't say it's haram. But even that's irrelevant. So it's not about taking a poll of the various maraja and their opinions. It's about who you follow. So if your marja says it's mustahab or halal, then so be it. Within the guidelines that they have set, and they usually set some pretty strict guidelines, so that we don't veer off into haram territory. If your marja says don't do it, then don't do it. I don't see why this should become such a divisive issue in the community where we categorize people in accordance with their marja's preference with regards to zanjir and matam, or tatbir that is. It's a big mistake to classify people and consider this guy a fasiq and this guy a kafir and this guy even a 100% mu'min simply because they practice it or they don't practice it. So it shouldn't be this divisive issue. It's just something that happens once a year for those whose maraja permit it. That's it.
Before we move on to the next question, there's a request from a number of brothers and sisters who are sat at the back that those sat particularly near the stalls are being very disruptive to the majlis. And kindly, if it's possible at all, for the sanctity of the majlis, please maintain some sort of decorum and respect. So please, can you recite a loud salawat for the sanctity of this majlis? Salawat. Thank you very much for your cooperation in this. When Adam alayhi salam was brought down to earth, was it a punishment?
It was a punishment in the literal sense of the word, because you have different forms of punishment. You might be punished by the criminal justice system. That's one type of punishment, where you're placed in prison or you're penalized or you're forced to pay a fine. That's punishment as prescribed by the criminal justice system. Or you could be punished by means of having to suffer as a result of your own actions. That's the type of punishment that Adam was subjected to. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he commanded him to stay away from the forbidden tree, it wasn't in a prescriptive fashion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't forbid him from eating from the forbidden tree. It was a matter, I know it's called the forbidden tree, but what it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala almost like a doctor giving you advice to avoid a certain type of food because you happen to be allergic. The doctor isn't punishing you if you eat the food that you're allergic to and you fall sick. It's not a punishment by the doctor or the justice system or the government. What it is, your own actions have led you to this suffering by developing an allergic reaction. It was very similar to that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did tell him to avoid the tree, but it wasn't as a wajib, because we all know that if a verse in the Quran or a hadith tells us to do such and such, it could be that it's either wajib, or that it's mustahab, or that the imam is trying to discipline us. So neither wajib nor mustahab. That's why we need to be really careful. If we see a hadith that says do such and such, we shouldn't draw conclusions from that and tell people that it's mustahab to do such and such. Because mustahab is a very precise, has a very precise definition in Islamic jurisprudence. So again, Adam was being punished, but not in the common sense of the term, where you would think of punishment as something brought down upon by the criminal justice system or by God wishing to punish him. Yes, he was being disciplined, and he had to suffer the action, the consequences of his own actions.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. Are there any questions from the audience? Sister over there. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Assalamu alaikum. I just wanted to ask, how do we ask Allah for forgiveness for our sins? I know obviously you can just ask, but is there an actual methodology, and how do we find out the kafara for our sins? Thank you.
There are a lot of different ways you can ask for forgiveness. For instance, one hadith says that if you have so many sins...
Mic, or is it just say it?
You always get the good mic. We have a hadith that says that if you have so many sins and you're confused as to how you need to... how you can ask for forgiveness, Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam says, فَلْيُكْثِرْ مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدُ اللَّهُمَّ صَلَّى عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدُ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدُ. So doing salawat is actually one of the best ways to wipe your sins clean. Another way is, as I mentioned last night, if I remember correctly, the verse in the Quran says, "Innal hasanat yudhibna sayyat." Good deeds wipe off the bad deeds. So any good deed, anything you can think of, acts of kindness to others, charity, sadaqah. I mentioned also being good to your parents, showing kindness and love and compassion and obedience to your parents. Charity is a very powerful cleanser of sins, if you like. But I think what's more important, again, to draw from that question, is, you know, everybody knows that prevention is better than cure. And I think it's the preventative aspect that needs to be focused on. Yes, once we've committed sins, there are many ways we can try and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. And by the way, let me add something here. The hadith says that if you reach the stage where you look at your sins and you're filled with despair and shame and guilt, at the same time you see God's mercy and you see His infinite love and willingness to forgive, and drawing from these two areas, you reach the stage where you start to think to yourself that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm asking Him for forgiveness. My sin is great, but so is His forgiveness. But it's in His hands whether He wants to forgive me or not. So not to have too much hope that I have been forgiven, but to have just enough hope to say God can forgive, and He has the power, and He has the willingness to do so, but again, I leave it in your hand and I hope that He does. The hadith says that's when you know that your sins have been forgiven. But again, I think what's important is that we focus on prevention. And let me just leave you with one tip, since we're on the topic. The hadith says that whenever you're faced with the opportunity to commit a sin, recite the following: La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyy al-azim. There's no power or strength except by the glorious, all-powerful Allah. And someone, this is actually a hadith where Allah says to Adam that whenever you're faced with a situation where you might commit a sin, say لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. So Jabir ibn Abdullah comes to Imam al-Sadiq and he asks him, he says, what's the meaning of لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله? There's no power or strength except by the will of Allah. And the Imam says to him, what it means is this, لا حول من ترك معاصي الله إلا بالله ولا قوة على العمل بطاعة الله إلا بالله. Basically what you're saying is, there is no power to avoid sins except by the help and support of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I could not avoid committing sins had it not been for God actually helping me to avoid those sins. And there is no strength to do the good deeds that I'm required to do except by the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which is why the hadith says that one day Prophet David was sent to speak to Prophet Daniel. Dawood to Daniel. The hadith says Dawood was sent with a message to Daniel. The message was this: you have missed your priorities. In other words, you've committed tark al-awla by invoking God's wrath upon his people. Allah said to Dawood, go tell Daniel that you've done that once and I forgave you. You did it the second time and I forgave you. If you do it this third time, I'll never forgive you again. You're a prophet of mine, you should know better. And so Dawood goes to Daniel and he conveys this very harsh message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hadith says that Daniel spent that entire night in prayer and in supplication and in pleading for God's mercy. And then when daybreak time came, Daniel then raised his hands and said to Allah, O God, if you don't take my hand, and if you don't guide me, and if you don't help me avoid sins, by your glory and your grace, I will continue to commit sins until the day of judgment. It's not a threat. It's not a threat. It's him pleading for God's help and support. Again, as I said, we need his help and support to avoid sins.
Thank you, Saif. So in the naughty step is a black Toyota Yaris, S14, HUS. Could you kindly move this car? A black Toyota Yaris, S14, HUS. Thank you very much. Salam Sayyid. My question is that I work in a hospital setting. I'm a female and the hospital does not allow me to wear full sleeves due to infection control. I have to wear half sleeves. What should I do?
It's a difficult predicament, isn't it? I think because this situation is rather unique, it's not something that every woman living in the West struggles with. I would say send a question to the marja that you follow to ask for some reprieve. Because we know what the rule is. The rule is you can't expose your flesh except for two parts of the body, and that's the face and the palms, the hands. So that's the rule, and there's no question about it. The issue now is, can we get some reprieve? Can we get an exception, an exemption from the rule? And to get an exemption from the rule, you need to explain your particular circumstances to the marja and see if they can find, for lack of a better term, a loophole that you can exploit. And the reason I say you need to explain your particular situation is you might be able to go to another hospital and work there, and they might have different rules. I don't know how it works here. Maybe this is a rule that applies in every hospital in the UK, is it? So that makes your case stronger, I think, that you have no other choice. That's just how it is. And so I would recommend you speak to the marja or his representative to see if you can find an exemption.
Great. Thank you, Sid. Are there any questions in the audience? Okay, there's one question. Oh, there's a question there. And there's a question there. So could the mic be brought to the brother here?
Assalamu alaikum. alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
How do we explain the infallibility of the infallibles during their childhood and after they're born? Because after they grow up, you can say that they've earned it through their actions and they've made themselves infallible. But how do we explain it when they're babies or when they're children, before they've really had a chance to do so?
So the first assumption, the first premise that's being made there is that infallibility is earned. And I would dispute that assumption. Infallibility is something Allah bestows upon the individual out of His mercy and generosity. In fact, there is a hadith that says, going back to the topic we discussed tonight, the Imam says, I believe it's Imam As-Sadiq, he says that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala senses sincerity in your intentions, يَحْتَوِشُهُ بِالْعَصْمَةِ, it means Allah will surround you with infallibility. The actual word is asma. If you, again, going back to the topic, if you make that genuine commitment and that pledge to avoid sins of all kinds, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then gives you the backing and it's in the form of asma. What asma is the ability to see the heinous nature of sin. It's being exposed to the gratuitous and despicable extremely ugly nature of these acts of transgression. And that's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to the infallibles, but He doesn't take away their choice in whether or not they wish to commit a sin. And at some level, let me give you an example that might help illustrate. At some level, we all have asma in certain areas. Would you even consider the possibility of murdering your own parents, for instance? You'd never even think about something as grotesque as that, right? You'd never think about killing your parents, meaning that in that area, you actually have asma. Because in that area, you can see how grotesque this crime is, this act of transgression really is. What the Ahlul Bayt have is, and the infallible prophets as well, is that they can truly sense how despicable an act of sin is. And it's regardless of their age. Because remember, a lot of prophets became prophets at young ages, right? Prophet Isa speaks in the cradle. Prophet Yahya, وَآتَيْنَاهُ الْحُكْمَ صَبِيًّا, the Quran says. Yahya was a child when he became a prophet. So age is irrelevant when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choosing His prophets and His messengers. Age is completely irrelevant. Imam al-Jawad was but a child. He was 6 years old. The Imam of our time was only 5 years old. So whether they're children or adults, this physical corporeal body, how old it is completely irrelevant. It's their spirit and it's their knowledge. And again, it has nothing to do with age. Hassan.
There was a question over here by a brother.
Speak into it. Hello. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
My question is in regard to music. Is it haram and why is it haram?
What's that? What's haram?
Is music haram and why is it haram?
Okay. Is it haram? I think as a general rule, we can safely say yes. There are exceptions to the rule, of course. Like any other rule, there are exceptions. And some of the exceptions, I'll actually, as a matter of convenience, I'll give you a few. For instance, the use of drums in weddings is halal. Because the idea is to make an announcement, a proclamation, so the entire neighborhood knows that these two people are married. If you see them walking, holding hands tomorrow, don't freak out and call the moral police. So the use of drums in weddings, not every type of music, not getting a whole concert in the wedding, that's problematic, unfortunately. And this is one of those diseases that our community suffers from, where they think that it's an open license to have a whole concert, all types of music in weddings. I've said this before. It's a terrible way to begin a life when you begin it with sin. So that's one of the exceptions. Another exception, my uncle Ayatollah Al-Uzma Sayyid Muhammad Taqi Al-Mudarisi, among other ulama, because I remember a few years ago when they did an istifta and they asked several ulama about this specific issue and several allowed it, and that is the use of music in the context of the commemoration of Imam Al-Hussein. This is one of those exceptions. I guess the logic behind it being that the type of music that you associate with the sha'a'ir of Imam al-Hussein and with clips and films that have to do with Imam al-Hussein isn't exactly the type that would elicit immoral behavior of any kind, right? It's the type of music that's meant to convey sadness and grief and so forth. So that's one of the exceptions as well. But if you look at the music industry today, and I don't want to take too much time on this, but I do think that it's a pressing matter. If you look at the music industry in this day and age, we're talking about immorality personified by this industry. The lyrics, the costumes, the concerts, the dances, and the music itself, and everything around it is about immorality. It's about indecency. It's about shedding the veil of shame. And just, you know, anything goes. If you think about it, music is antithetical, especially modern incarnations of music, is very much antithetical to the spirit of a believing man or woman. Can you imagine, for instance, someone jumping up and down, someone who's a believer, who prays, who fasts, who goes to Hajj, who goes to Ziyarah, who does Matam and attends the Majalis of Imam al-Hussein? Could you even conceptualize them jumping up and down in a concert along with everybody else? It's wrong. And it's one of those things that I believe there is an inner aptitude against it. In fact, we have a hadith. Someone came to Imam al-Sadiq and he asked him about music. The Imam said to him, I'll make it simple for you. If you were to draw two columns and put the good deeds in one and the bad deeds in the other, where would music go? I made this argument to a Sunni brother who was a musician by profession. And it was a rhetorical question. He didn't even have to answer it. He said, you know what? I have my answer. Thank you. It's going to be in the bad column. There's no question about it. And again, there are exceptions to the rule. So don't get me wrong. Some maraja, for instance, say classical music is halal. I mean, who listens to classical music anymore? But, you know, they might say that you do. Good. So some maraja, not all of them, they allow classical music or the music that's not ordinarily associated with gatherers of immorality and sin and so forth. But as a general rule, going home, picking up the stash of, well, they don't have CDs anymore, it's mainly MP3 players and the like, picking that up, throwing it into the bin, getting rid of it, deleting any last copy that you might have, is one of the best things you can do to show that commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you're willing to change and that you're willing to embrace the Ahlul Bayt as opposed to all the garbage that's out there within the music industry. Hasan.
Thank you, Sayyid.
There's a question here actually addressed to me, which is, why are people asking on the mic being given more priority than written questions?
The short answer is, they've got so many questions here, and it's really difficult to prioritize which one to go with. And the point of the Q&A session is to encourage you all to ask the questions, and those who ask on the mic will get the priority because they're brave enough to voice their questions loudly. So I will continue with our policy. So if there is anyone in the audience who has got a question, do put up your hand, please. Question over there and a question over there.
Assalamu alaikum. I just want to ask, we hear the story about Imam Hussein every year, but I'd just like you to describe him, what he used to look like, etc., etc., so we can have a better image in our mind when we hear Masaib and everything.
An interesting question.
I think there is, in some cultures, there does seem to be again, for lack of a better term, a fascination with the outward appearance of the Ahlul Bayt. So if you go to Iraq, for instance, you'll find purported, alleged pictures of the Ahlul Bayt all over the place. But what's really interesting is that in Iraq, you'll have a particular image. They have their own criteria as to what constitutes handsome and beautiful. But in some cultures, you'll go to, say, for instance, the Druze community in Lebanon. They have pictures of the commander of the faithful, for instance, with a very thick mustache and looking very macho and big and so forth. The fact is, we don't know exactly what the Ahlul Bayt looked like. What we have is general descriptions of their height, or that they were incredibly handsome and appealing to look at. So we have indications, but they're very broad, they're very general. And that's why had we had very specific details, it would have been a lot easier for artists to actually sit down and draw them. But I think, you know what? In a way, and this discussion actually came up planning for a blockbuster type of film release for Imam Hussein, which is something that my father has been working on for the last few years. We're actually at the stage where the script is almost ready. But this came up, the idea that if you depict the Imam in a motion picture, you have to be very careful what he looks like. And this goes as well for the other companions and Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and the others, because that's the image that will be transfixed forever in the minds of the subsequent generations. If you think of Hamza, I for one, when I think of Hamza, I think of Anthony Quinn, which is sad. You said that? It's sad. I mean, Hamza is much bigger. And the great thing is, with Imam Hussein and the members of his household and his companions, because we don't have that reference to always go back to, the image changes as you progress and as you grow older and as you develop. And I think that's beautiful. The fact that we don't have a very accurate image of the Ahlul Bayt. So when I'm 9 and I think of Qasim and I think of Imam al-Hussein and I think of Ali al-Akbar, I can relate to them in my own way, and then when I grow, they kind of develop with me as well. So again, we don't have any specific details, and if we did, we'd have much more lifelike and accurate portraits, but we don't.
Hassan. Thank you. The sister at the back.
I just want to take you back to the reply you gave about Hazrat Adam eating from the forbidden tree. You said that it was not a prescriptive statement from God that he was forbidden to eat the tree, but it was advice. Isn't that right? You said that.
Yes.
Well, the exact words in the Quran are from Surah Al-Baqarah, Ruku 4. La takraba hadhihi shajarata fatakuna min az-zalimin. La takraba means do not go near. Do not go near this tree or you will be among the wrongdoers. Now, do not go is an order. It's not an advice or discretionary word. It is a prescriptive, mandatory order of Allah which they disobeyed and therefore were punished for it. Do you agree with this translation or...
Well, it depends. It depends. Thank you very much. It depends on how you say it too, right? So if the doctor tells you, do not eat ice cream, he's not telling you that it's illegal to eat ice cream. Even if he screams, even if he looks extremely assertive, and even if he frowns when he says it. At the end of the day, even when you're giving advice that doesn't entail any corporeal punishment, you still use the same type of language. Don't eat it. But we know, by deductive reasoning alone, even without referring back to scriptural references and verses and narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, we know by deductive reasoning that a prophet cannot possibly be a sinner. If a prophet becomes a sinner, let alone not just the Prophet, but the one who's being who's created to be the father of humanity, the one who bears in his descendants all the other prophets and the Ahlul Bayt and our Holy Messenger. So someone like that, we know by deductive reasoning alone, cannot be a sinner in the traditional sense of the word. In addition to that, we have narrations by the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt which categorically say that it was not a sin, but rather not a sin in the traditional sense of the word that you and I would understand, but it was an act of disobedience, which is why Allah says, وَعَصَىٰ آدَمُ رَبَّهُ. عُصِيَان is to disobey. It's different from a sin, which is ذَنب. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never says that he committed a dhanb. What he says is that he disobeyed, and for this disobedience he had to suffer the consequences. Thank you.
Thank you, Sayyid. There's a question here from one of the sisters. I've been asked to treat it as a priority. The other advantage, of course, of asking the question yourself is that I don't have to read your handwriting and I can't understand what the question says. But it's something along the lines of, what is the punishment for women not wearing hijab?
Look, it's the same punishment as men lying, or women backbiting, and I think that's something you need to keep in mind, is that a sin is a sin is a sin, and it's not so much about who does it or how they do it. A sin is an act of transgression. It's an insult to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No matter how small and seemingly insignificant, it's just a sin. And the one being disobeyed is God. It's the Almighty Creator of the universe. It's not. I mean, I've used this example before. I'll mention it very briefly. If you walk up to someone as insignificant and irrelevant as, say, Mahdi al-Mudarrisi, and you insult me, use a vulgar profanity and you direct it at me, well, chances are I'm not going to be able to respond, and so I'm just going to let it go. But if you use the same insult and directed at a police officer, now that's different. If you see a cop car driving down the street and call them pigs, the chances are they're going to pull over and at least, if not book you for calling, for insulting them, at the very least, they'll be inclined to maybe check your pockets and check your cars and maybe break a tail light. And because what you've done is you've insulted an officer of the law. It's not just another average citizen, it's not Mahdi al-Mudarrisi, it's someone who represents the government. Now, take this a step further and imagine not insulting a cop, but insulting Her Majesty the Queen herself. Now, clearly that's something that's not going to be taken lightly, right? Now, so depending on the object of the insult, depending on who it is that you are directing the vulgar profanities at, the punishment differs. And now imagine it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we're insulting with our sins. Whether it be not observing the hijab, whether it be not praying, whether it be even using slander and ghibah, which is such a rampant disease that it exists sometimes even more so within religious communities and religious families and people who go to the mosque and the Husayniyah. It's almost like the suite they have after each lecture and each program and each dua. Committing ghibah. So again, it doesn't matter what it is. What you need to keep in mind is who it is that you're transgressing and insulting. Can I read this note that I have here? It says, Sayyid, we're waiting for pizza, for crying out loud. Then we will let you know. Is that a threat? Is that a veiled threat? So I think we should probably wrap up. Maybe take one more question, or I don't know.
Is the pizza here?
No.
I've got Abu Layla, then I've got Sayyid, and then I've got the little kid, and I'm the brother over there. So we'll start with Abu Layla.
and the sister.
Ahsan Sayyid, Barakallah Bik. We're talking about these days Islamic unity, if you are believing it. What's the best way to make that, you know, happen?
So what's the best way to realize Islamic unity? Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. First of all, I am a believer in Islamic unity. Thanks for asking. But I think, well, to address this in a short a time as possible, I think there are two ways you can achieve unity. The first is by being diplomatic and sweeping things under the carpet, avoiding language that is inflammatory, or even language that discusses any matters of dispute. Trying to get to the negotiating table and reaching an agreement that is amicable and of interest to both parties. That's usually what you have between countries. Countries might go to war, they might kill each other, but ultimately they realize that war is not the way forward, and so they kind of sweep things under the carpet and they try to forge some kind of an alliance or partnership. The problem with this type of unity is that it's tactical. It's always prone to the problems coming back up to the surface and causing all sorts of issues. I think there's another type of unity, and that's a more strategic type, where we put all the cards on the table, if you like, and we try to address the concerns without any reservation and be as open as we can. And I think when it comes to Islamic unity between various Muslim sects, there's a lot that brings us together. You have these fringe elements, such as the Salafis, the Wahhabis, and maybe even some elements within the subscribers to the Ahlul Bayt school of thought. I'm being fair. So we have people on both sides that simply don't want any kind of nearness of ideas and viewpoints to take place, let alone actual unity. And so what needs to happen, I think, is for us to lay the cards on the table and to speak openly and frankly about the issues that we disagree on. So for instance, when you have someone once said to me, he said, you know, you people curse the Sahaba. And I said to him, listen, we have criticisms. We have criticisms of the companions, of some of the companions, not all of them, because that's something that's really interesting as well. When they tell you that you hate the companions, but really all they mean is like three companions. That's all they care about. It's not all the companions. There are 100,000 companions. Nobody even bothers to mention their name. It's really, you know, two or three people. Or even when they mention the prophet's wives, it's really two out of nine that we're talking about. So do we hate the prophet's wives? Absolutely not. Do we hate the prophet's companions? Absolutely not. But our position is also very clear. We have a set criteria as to who we love and who we do not love. And that's the truth. And that's their compatibility with the prophet. Again, our position should be that we have criticisms. We have points of contention. And we'd very much like you to address those. But at the same time, we also avoid inflaming the situation. And this, of course, is what the Maraja have said consistently over and over again, as evidenced recently by the fatwa coming out of Sayyid Sistani's office in the holy city of Najaf, where he says, look, you're not going to be able to convince anyone of anything if you start out by insulting them. And the Quran is very clear on that. وَلَا تَسُبُّ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. This is something we should all learn. It's the Holy Quran. It's our sacred text. وَلَا تَسُبُّ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ فَيَسُبُّ اللَّهِ عَدْوًا بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ. The ones who are being called and being named as partners of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, you go up to an idolater and start by cursing their idols. They'll shut off. They'll never listen to what you have to say. As logical as your arguments may be, they won't want to hear it anymore. And the Quran, you know, makes it very, very simple. ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالسب بالشتم بالتكفير بالطائفية. Which is it? ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن, which is an amazing verse because it actually categorizes people into three broad categories. You have those who, you know, a little wisdom suffices them, بالحكمة. You have those who need just a little bit of موعظة. We just remind them this is wrong, this is inappropriate. And then if it's neither of these two groups, you might have one who is trying to counter every argument that you make, and they're being they're not willing to listen to what you have to say. Even there, وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِهِ أَحْسَنِ. If you're going to debate them, if you're actually going to go to the point where you have debates, even though I don't believe debating is the way to go, then you should be doing so in a goodly fashion. Ahsan.
Thank you. Sayyid Abu Yusuf, could the mic be taken to?
Sins between Sagair and Kabair, and there is no match whatsoever between hijab and the other sins of Kabair. Ghiba is Kabair, Sariqa is Kabair, stealing is Kabair, and to go to lying, to lie is not only Kabira, but Kabair. If somebody lies, the whole Iman is nullified, according to the hadith of Ahlul Bayt. So I don't see the equation that you put equating, you know, the sufura without hijab with lying and riba is totally not on par, you know, this classification at all.
I see. Okay.
Especially when we are living in the West. I'm not saying this is to make it not a sin anymore. That's one thing. The other thing, there is a hadith about a person who came to the Prophet and said to him, look, Ya Rasulullah, I cannot do 5 prayers a day. Period. And the Prophet said to him, you know, it's good, it's this, and it will improve your, you know, Iman, everything. The person insisted on. He said, I can't do it. Then he said to him, okay, how many prayers can you do? He said, 1. He said, okay, go and do it. Carry on doing it. And the Sahaba said to him, the companion said to him, how did you say that, you know, to this person? He said, this one salah will
lead him to
Iman. So the same thing with hijab. If we insist about this, about hijab, I'm forgetting the most important kaba'ir, which is, you know, lying, backbiting and stealing and other things, then we are missing the direction of Islam, because we shouldn't concentrate on the cosmetics of ibadah. The essentials of ibadah are important, which is the akhlaq and mu'amala.
So I don't recall coming across a hadith that or a verse that categorizes actions into essentials and cosmetics. What I was referring to was that looking at sins in general as acts of transgression and breaking the laws of Allah, they're all equal in that, from that perspective. No matter how small, no matter how big, a sin is a sin. And we have many a hadith to that effect. However, you have sins that are greater than others. For instance, we have a hadith that says, taking benj, and benj in the Arabic language is a reference to narcotics and drugs, right? Benj literally means anesthetic. And this hadith, which my uncle actually refers to when he issues his fatwa on the prohibition of narcotics and drugs, he says other scholars usually tell you that drugs and narcotics are banned as a secondary measure because they cause intoxication. But he says we have an actual hadith. So the hadith says that resorting to benj or narcotics, as I said, is much worse than adultery. And it's much worse than being intoxicated by alcohol. But that... See, what the Imam is trying to say here is you should avoid it at all costs. But he's not trying to say that, oh, well, you know, it's okay to engage in adultery or fornication as long as you avoid this sin. I think it's a mistake to push all the sins into a corner and then pick and choose as per the gravity of each sin. And even the hadith that you mentioned, I actually have not seen it. I'm not disputing it. I just haven't seen it. The one where the prophet tells him to pray just one prayer. But even if the hadith is there, and again, I'm not disputing it, it makes sense to assume that the individual simply could not pray for whatever reason. So he has a valid reason and a valid excuse. Say, for instance, he would be killed if he prayed. He's practicing taqiyya. I don't know what his circumstances were. But the Prophet giving concessions is something that's well within the Prophet's jurisdiction. It's within his authority. But for us to pick and choose, so hijab, for instance, we're living in the West. There are certain conditions imposed on us. It's difficult. It's challenging. There's no doubt. Yes, it's challenging. But I think it's a mistake on my part to give any kind of concessions, because I simply don't have that authority. We know, according to the law, according to the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt and the deductions of the scholars, that it's a must, just like the avoidance of all the other sins out there. So again, from one perspective, sins are equal as transgressions of the law of God. But yes, some could be worse than others, but that doesn't mean that some are better than others, if I've made that clear. Yes.
Thank you. There was a sister over there, and then I'll come back.
Clearly pizza isn't here yet, is it?
Pizza.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Everyone is asked in their grave after death, and I just wanted to ask people who don't have a grave, for example, their bodies are burnt, where would they be asked by the angels?
It's not the body that's questioned by the angels, it's the spirit. Traditions tell us that the spirit goes back to the body during the questioning, and during question time, if you like. But those whose bodies have been destroyed, it's interesting that you bring this up, because the definition of the human body is a question that's been debated by scholars who delve into the question of ma'ad. So the bodies that return on the day of judgment to be questioned, and then the next stage, the bodies that are taken to heaven and hell. So the bodies that we occupy in different stages in our development, is it the same body? Is it a different body? Is it this same hand that committed the sin, that stole, for instance, that will be subjected to the torment of the fires of hell? Or is it a different hand? Because, you know, now scientists talk about how the cells in our body are always regenerating. And so some say once every 7 years, some say once every 12 years, or, you know, more or less, all of the cells inside the body change and they're replaced completely by a new set of cells. So which cells are the ones that get punished in hell, or which cells, on the same token, are the ones that feel the infinite bliss and pleasure in paradise? So this is a very broad and wide-ranging discussion. But just as a quick reference, traditions talk about that one single original stem cell as being the basis of the human body. The one that was formed initially as the first nuclei, the first cell, the stem cell, and that's the cell around which that one doesn't change. Traditions talk about how this cell or that atom, or call it what you will, I don't know. I'm not clear as to what exactly we're referring to, but there is an essence, and it's that essence that. That despite the various developments that we go through, it stays the same. It stays intact. And ultimately, when we go to heaven, inshallah, and are raised with Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, Hopefully, it's really the spirit that experiences joy and pain. It's not so much the body. The body is a means to an end. It's the spirit that enjoys. It's the spirit that experiences joy and pain. So it really doesn't matter. And in terms of questioning, the angels question the spirit, not the body. But the body does form later on to go through those other developmental stages.
There's a kid over there, and then I'll come back to the sister.
Salaam. Why do women wear scarves?
Alaikum assalam. Let me put it this way. If you think it's a challenge for women to wear a scarf, take another look at me here. You should try wearing a turban for once. Show up to work with a turban day or something. Women wear a scarf as a sign of decency. As a means of, it was a boy who asked the question, right?
Yes.
As a means of protection, as a way to protect them from prying eyes and lustful gazes and, you know, concepts that are way beyond your age group, but that's the gist of it anyway.
Thank you very much. Sister over there at the back has got her hand up for quite a while.
Alaikum. I'll try and word this as best as I can. I just wanted to know if it's part of your job to sell something to a person and they give you an indication that they can't necessarily afford it, and yet you continue to sell anyway, and in essence you're persuading them to buy something from you, knowing that it's quite possible that they might not be able to afford it. Would that be considered wrong?
Probably. Because I'll give you an example. Someone comes to Imam al-Sadiq and he says to him that I have a business opportunity. Would you like to partner up and we might be able to make some money? So the Imam says to him, how much do you need? He said, I need 1,000 dinars, I think, 1,000 gold coins. I'll do the work. You're providing the initial investment, and then we'll split the profits halfway each. So this guy goes, he comes back a couple of months later, and he's got 2,000 dirhams for the imam, or 1,000 dirhams maybe. I'm not so certain now, but either 1,000 dirhams in addition to the original 1,000 dirham investment, so it's a 100% return. The imam said to him, what is this? I didn't expect a 100% return on the investment. He said to him, yes, you know, there was a shortage of a particular commodity or crop, and I kind of tapped into that, and I was able to make 100% return on the investment. The imam said to him, take the money, take the profit, that is, I don't want it, because that's immoral. It's a very, very fine line that we tread, especially when it comes to business. Which is why the commander of the faithful used to scream in the middle of the marketplace, "At-tajiru fajir hatta yatafaqqah fi ad-din." A merchant or a businessman is immoral until they learn the basics of religion, until they know what's permitted and what's not. If you sell a product knowing that there is a high likelihood that this is going to cause them, this is going to drive them into defaulting or not being able to pay the price, then, you know, it does seem like an immoral thing to do, and so it would be wrong. I wouldn't go as far as to say that it's haram, but it's certainly immoral.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks.
This pizza better be worth the wait. They are.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
We see year in and year out, the Shia community face major problems. Is the Hilal this day? Is the Hilal that day? Is it a week from now? Is it 5 days ago? It's an ongoing problem, and one that's not been resolved for tens of years, if I'm not mistaken. The same issue with tatbir. Tatbir, is it allowed? Is it haram? Is it halal? Is it mustahab? Is it mubah? And such questions. Why is it that the marja'iyya do not form an institution where the maraja' can sit down and discuss all these issues? Because surely each marja' will have a subcategory which he specializes in. For example, Allama Taba'i is undisputed in terms of his tafsir. He was the most knowledgeable. Until now, a lot of the mufassirin go back to his tafsir and mizan in order to use his knowledge, really, from what I know. So if we institutionalize the Hawza, if we institutionalize all these maraja' that we have, then the Shia would not be coming every year and asking themselves the same questions. I mean, it's been too long for these issues to be resolved. The second question I have, yesterday within a question, if I'm not mistaken, you said Shaheed al-Sadr proposed radical ideas, or was a radical. What do you mean by that? If you can clarify that a bit. Thank you.
As for the first question, what you're suggesting is for individual jurists to basically get together. You called it institutionalizing. One could call it creating a forum or some kind of a platform where they could sit together on a table as they wait for the pizza to arrive. And while they're waiting endlessly, they then vote on the ruling that they pass down to the ordinary layman. Now, there are two problems with that. Problem number one, this option is available to you right now, even without the maraja getting together on a single platform. You can now take the various opinions of the maraja, round it all up, see what the majority of the maraja say, and just follow that as per the discussion that we had on tab'id. When you don't know who is definitively the most knowledgeable of the maraja, you could basically take the 4 or 5 or 10 or whatever the number happens to be who seem to be equally qualified, and you can choose from either one of them, take their opinion and follow it, as long as it's not based on your own preference and your expediency, right? So this is available as an option, number one. Number two, the other problem is that imagine you and I were maraja, and there are three other people in here that are also maraja. You're saying that we should get together. My opinion is that tomorrow is not Eid because I do not subscribe to Wahdat al-Ufuq, for instance, right? Your opinion is otherwise. The other three individuals also share your opinion. But that means that you're muting my opinion. The council is going to come out with a statement saying that tomorrow is Eid based on Wahdat al-Ufuq or what have you. But that means that my opinion, which I arrived at using many years of research, is subtly being sidelined and completely muted. Not just ignored, but muted. No one's even going to know that there was a marja who disagreed with this opinion. Now, that has two problems in itself. Number one, I think in many ways, it prevents intellectual development inside the Hawza, because you're muting the voice of the minority, whereas you'll agree, I'm sure, that it's the minority view that we need to hear out. The majority view is always out there. I need to know if someone comes out with a new view and a new insight from within the Hawza. I need to hear that. But if the voices are being rounded down to the majority view, then the minority view will be muted. And that's a problem. The other problem is that you as the muqallid, you as the Shia who is simply waiting to be handed down the ruling, who do you follow here? Who's your marja? Obviously, you don't have a marja anymore. You have a council of maraja that you refer to. True or not true? You have a council, therefore there is no single individual. But who is it that's going to be held to account on the day of judgment for the views that they presented? It becomes problematic because my view, as the minority view, is no longer available. And you're following the view of a council as opposed to an individual, which makes accountability difficult. And so, again, I think to institutionalize the marja'iyya is not about getting the maraja together and forcing them to agree to a particular viewpoint. I think that's a big mistake. The more variety we have within the maraja, the better. The more dispute and the more disagreement we have is actually a healthy phenomenon, because that allows the intellectual development of the discourse to continue. That's actually good. But to institutionalize is something different. I think to institutionalize means to get expert opinion in every field to contribute to the process of issuing a fatwa by the marja. To have a panel of doctors and engineers and ethicists and people of all different kind of skill sets to come together and to provide advice to the marja. To have the institutions of the marja'iyya, such as the charitable arm and the educational arm and the media arm, to all come to together and be run in a professional manner with a greater degree of accountability and so forth. I think that is what's lacking. That's what we need. But to mute the opinion of the maraja and to round up and to kind of just come up with a single unifying response, I think is a big mistake, because at the end of the day it's not a huge problem. I mean, come on, let's be honest about this. To have multiple Eids, I'm not saying that it's a blessing, right? I'm not saying, I used to say that the more the merrier, but really it's a nuisance at best. It's not a major problem. It's not disruptive to our lifestyle. It's something that happens once or twice a year. And it's about a degree of deviation of about 1 or 2 days tops. Yes, if you're Khoja, it's more problematic. Sometimes you could have 5 different Eids in the same month. But generally speaking, the Shia don't really suffer from this. It's a nuisance, yes, but not a major problem. So I disagree with that point. Ahsanta.
I'm pleased to announce the pizza is here.
Allahumma salli ala.
Just a final comment. Not a question, just a comment. Thank you, Sayyid, for the knowledge that you have shared with us. And I wish there is more regular visits for our children to learn more from yourself. And I hope you'll be returning back to us very soon, inshallah. Thank you very much to... to all of you and to the delivery guy for bringing the pizza. Genuinely, thank you very much to you all. There's lots of questions there. I apologize sincerely if your question went unanswered or unasked. We try our best, inshallah. If there's a question which is really burning you, then speak to the Sayyid after he's eaten. Inshallah, he'll be... more than willing, he'll oblige you with an answer. Thank you again to the Sayyid for his answers. Please thank the Sayyid by reciting aloud salawat.